good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. This is Steve Gregg. We're a daily program, and again, my voice may not sound just like me. I've been saying that for about 2 weeks, although it really sounded a lot not like me 2 weeks ago. My voice at least has the capability of a little bit of volume now after having laryngitis a couple weeks ago. But I've been teaching for 3 hours already today, so I kind of wore it down a little bit today. I'm going to teach again tonight for another hour. I'm in Washington State. I'm in Monroe, Washington, where I'm teaching for 10 weeks a Bible school, the Great Commission School, for a bunch of students from all over the place. And it's a live-in program where the students have 3 or 4 hours of classes a day. And I'm teaching them all, so that's going to be quite a demand on my voice. But it should be okay. I hope I won't lose it again. I don't think I will. But for those of you who are listening in the Seattle area and know where Monroe is, I just want you to know we're going to have every Thursday night a gathering open to the public for Bible study. It's going to be a class for our students also, but it's going to be on the topic of the kingdom of God, and it's going to be a series for the next 10 weeks. Which anyone locally is welcome to come to. We're at the YWAM base on Bolinbaugh Road in outside Monroe. And if you want an exact address and directions, you can actually find them at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you click on the link that says announcements, you can get the actual directions to the place here. We're going to have to talk to some people real quick because our lines are full waiting to go on the air. If you'd like to be on the program today, a little later when these lines open up, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Sandy from San Jose, you're first. Hi, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Can you hear me okay? I'm on a cell.
Yeah, I can hear you. Good.
Good. Hey, I got two questions, and one I'll take off the air. But just one question before that. I know you started your school, as you said, this week. You're videotaping it, too? Did I understand that correctly?
Yes, it's being videotaped.
Wow, and then so you'll have both video and MP3s to pull off your site at some point?
That is correct.
And Lord, then my Lord. Last thing is, I think I asked you this once before, but are you going to put a mic on people when they ask questions?
We're not going to have any questions during the lectures because of that problem. Some of our old recorded lectures, as you know, there'd be silence for a minute or so while someone tried to enunciate a question that they didn't quite know how to articulate, and then for the listener on the tape, it's not much fun. Now, it was suggested that we use a microphone and actually have questions, but I find that, in my lectures, I already know what the questions are people are going to ask. I've been doing this for years and years and years, so I cover those things. Lots of times people would interrupt with a question and take us kind of off topic and stuff, and I'm trying to get this done in a short period of time, so we're having uninterrupted lectures.
Okay, we'll answer that question. So, the first question I have is really regarding the beginning of Isaiah, the first chapter or the first few chapters.
Uh-huh.
I went through your topical lectures, and I'm going through your chronological one, and I may have wrote something down, but the very first part of Isaiah there is talking about judgment or prophecy against the southern kingdom. Is that correct?
No, the northern kingdom, I think. Southern kingdom, Judah, right. This is a prophecy against Judah for the first six chapters.
Right? That's right. Okay, that's correct.
Yeah.
So one of the things you said in the lecture, and again, I may have heard it wrong, was that it says in 5 to 9, verses 5 to 9, Isaiah 1, 5 to 9, it says this describes a future war or current war with Assyria. And I got confused in that because Israel, they did have a war, but of course they won it. I thought that would have been describing what was going to happen with Babylon.
No, I think this is Assyria. It doesn't specify, but Assyria was the current threat. And they had done a lot of damage to Judah. After Assyria conquered Israel in the north in 722, at a later time they invaded Judah. And although they did not conquer Jerusalem, because an angel of the Lord struck 185,000 soldiers outside the walls, before they got to Jerusalem, they had decimated the population of Judah by wiping out the various cities. The capital survived. The village, the land of Judah was definitely devastated.
Okay. Then my other question, I'll take it off the air, and this might require too much time, tell us it does, but I'm trying to understand the kind of history of the exiles returning from, you know, from Babylon back to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And I know that we have people like Nehemiah and Ezra and other people, and we had decrees of Artaxerxes and decrees of Cyrus. Is there any way you could just give a quick snapshot of who did what to who? And who? Because I know someone came back to build a wall, someone came back to build the temple.
Yeah.
And I don't have a chronology on that. Is that something you can speak to?
Well, kind of, yeah. There's actually been dispute among scholars about the chronology of Ezra and Nehemiah. Traditionally, Ezra was earlier and Nehemiah came later. But there have been some scholars in recent times who have suggested that Nehemiah was earlier than Ezra. I go with the traditional chronology, but it's not something that everyone agrees on. There were three waves of return of the exiles from Babylon. Just like there were actually three waves of the exile. You know, the exile didn't begin, it didn't happen all at once. In 605 B.C., the first wave of exiles were taken.
I'm going to take this off.
Okay.
Take this off the air. I appreciate your help once again, okay?
Sure. Okay.
Thanks.
Good talk to you, Sandy. Yeah, in 605 B.C., the first wave of exiles were taken out of Jerusalem back to Babylon. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were that group. And then there was another wave back in, 597, I guess it must have been. And they, I believe Ezekiel went with that group. And then the final group went in 586 when the city was destroyed. Now, later, Babylon fell to the Media-Persian Empire. And King Cyrus of the Persians gave the Jews and other exiles from other lands that had been captured by Babylon the permission to go back to their homeland. But only a few of the Jews actually did. I think only about, if I recall correctly, I think only about 50,000 went back with Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the guy who led them back in 538 B.C. And then, like I said, there's disputes about the timing of Ezra and Nehemiah. Both Ezra and Nehemiah apparently came back because of a later Persian king, Artaxerxes, who on two different occasions gave special decrees and permission for these groups of Jews to go back with finances and materials from the Persian Empire to help rebuild the walls, in the case of Nehemiah. In Ezra's case, he went back to help teach the returned exiles the law, because they weren't really very educated, and he was a scribe and a priest. So it was Zerubbabel who took back the first group of exiles, a small group, I believe it was about 50,000, and that was in 586 B.C. And I don't remember the exact dates of the other two decrees of Artaxerxes, but it was probably the first of them that had Ezra go back, and the second one when Nehemiah went back. So that's the chronology. They came back in waves, as they left in waves, actually, three different waves. We've got a call from Brian in Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Brian. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
All right.
Glad you're still able to hang in there vocally.
Yeah.
You've had a couple of callers spaced out over a couple of weeks calling about church worship, just the regular worship services, and kind of expressing a little unhappiness with it at times, and you agreeing with them, and me being in agreement to a degree too. Sometimes I just wonder if I'm just, you know, kind of gotten old and dyed in the wool as far as what I like as a traditional worship song and some
sure.
of the newfangled ones and stuff like that. But one thing you mentioned was you felt like a lot of them dealt more with the person than they did with God, where you're singing more about yourself.
Yep.
And I find that as far as the ones that I cherish the most and sing in the shower and stuff are the ones that are really in direct worship to God. Those are the ones that really stick.
Okay.
But at the same time, I've been reading through the Psalms the whole time, and something that has jumped up at me that I never really noticed before is it does seem in the Psalms that a lot of what David has to write is about himself. My this, me that, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, but you know, the Psalms are not all of the same sort as each other. A lot of them are David's prayers. Some of them are his complaints
right.
to God and so forth. And, yeah, there's a lot of his spiritual autobiography going on there in some of the Psalms. You're right. Now, I don't know that all of them were good for congregational singing. If they were, I mean, if they did sing all of them congregationally, then it must have been at times when the whole nation was going through some of the things that David was complaining about. But you know, lots of the Psalms are just about God himself. But you're right, you're going to get a variety of things in Psalms, including some where the psalmist is talking about himself.
Yeah, so I don't know, when I came across that, I was like, well, I don't know, you know, I keep seeing, you know, this, so I don't really have any conclusion to draw from that. It's just kind of more of an observation.
Yeah, not all of the songs, not all the worship songs I like are directed, you know, directly to God. I think in general, that's my preference. But there are songs that I, there are songs, even hymns. I like the old hymns, and a lot of them, they'll talk about what my feelings are toward God and things like that, and what God has done for me. Of course, what God has done for me is really talking about God. But, you know, there's a whole wide range of ways that worship is expressed. My concern is that, I don't know, an awful lot of the new worship songs strike me as being shallow and, I don't know, maybe a little narcissistic, it seems to me. And like yourself, I have to ask myself, am I just getting old? Do I just like the old music better because I'm old? Well, that's possible. That is possible. I'm not going to rule that out. But, you know, insofar as I have anything resembling discernment that I can trust, my discernment seems to be that this popular worship songs are often a lot more shallow than what I recall the old ones being like, you know. Even to tell you the truth, a lot of the old ones were not very deep either. But they were a lot of them were just, you know, a verse of Scripture, which we'd sing. And they at least had the value of helping you memorize Scripture.
Yeah, well, that's true. Yeah, a lot of times you'll find out when you read through the Psalms, you'll start, oh, okay, this is that one that we sang.
I know that one. We sang that one back in 1970, yeah.
And usually they're ones where God is being extolled rather than David saying, oh, hide me from, you know, my enemies and
sure.
do this for me and do that for me and stuff like that. But I don't know. I just read through that and I thought, well, maybe I ought to lighten up a little bit or whatever. So.
All right, well, that's good to bring some balance.
Okay.
Great to hear from you, Brian.
Thank you, Steve. Have a good day.
Okay, you too. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Kyle from Minnesota, Minneapolis, Minnesota, to be, I think, exact. Hi, Kyle.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Good to hear from you again.
Good to hear from you, or good to hear you. my question today is regarding Luke chapter 16.
Mm-hmm.
I was discussing it with someone at my Bible study, and she was feeling confused about verses 9 and 11.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 9 reads, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is also faithful in much." But and then verse 11, "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the righteous mammon, who will commit to you the trust of true riches?" She just, she kind of brought out, you know, I guess her question was really, what?
Yeah. That's a good reaction to verse 9. I don't think verse 11 is that challenging.
Like, I think she was just, I'm kind of looking back on my notes. And
yeah,
verse 9
is a challenge. There's no question about that.
Right.
In fact, the whole parable that it encapsulates is a challenge. The story of the unjust steward is one of the more difficult parables of Jesus in knowing exactly how we're supposed to apply it. I think I finally have it worked out that I think I know what he's talking about. But talk about verse 9. The meaning of verse 9 is seen differently depending on who is seen as the brunt of the parable. In verse 9 where he says, "I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings." Some people think Jesus is saying that to the Pharisees sarcastically. Like, go ahead and use your money to see if you can get yourself an eternal home that way. You know, see if you can make the kinds of friends with your money that can get you into heaven, into eternal habitations when your money's gone. In other words, some people see him as saying it rather ironically or sarcastically and directing it to the Pharisees. And one reason they do so is because of verse 14 where it says, "Now the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him." So That statement, which says those Pharisees were lovers of money, has made some people believe that Jesus is directing this, his remarks to the Pharisees as sort of a rebuke to them. And when he says, make friends for yourselves with the means of mammon of unrighteousness, that he's not really talking to his disciples, but he's talking to the Pharisees, saying, you know, if you're not gonna be righteous enough to go to heaven, you might as well try to get in with your money, you know, make some friends with your money so that they can invite you into their eternal home, you know, when you need one. I have always seen it somewhat differently than that. I've seen it as actual instructions to his disciples. In the parable, of course, there was a man who had owed, he had worked for a king or for a rich man, and he had wasted his master's goods, and he knew he was going to be fired. In fact, he was told that he was going to be fired. But he had not been fired yet. He was told to go draw up his books and make up his accounts, and then he's going to be kicked out of work. So the man had maybe a day or two at the most before he was going to lose his position as the manager of his master's goods. And he said, well, what am I going to do for a living? I'm ashamed to be a beggar, and I really don't want to break my back digging. So I got an idea. And he went out, and he still had, of course, a position. He was still working for his master, and he was still the manager of accounts. And so he went to the people who owed his master money and reduced their indebtedness, reduced the bill, and let them consider it paid in full when they paid only a fraction of what they owed. Well, this, of course, ended up costing the master money, but it ingratiated these people to the steward because he was doing them a big favor. And the idea was that now when he was going to be kicked out of his job, these guys would owe him a favor and they'd take him in. So that's how the story goes. And one of the things that's really a head-scratcher about it is that the master, when he found out what his steward had done, almost commended him, you know. He basically said, you're clever, you know. And I think what he did didn't probably break the bank for his master. I think he did favors that his master could easily afford to suffer those losses, and which he, as the manager, had the right to do. He was a steward. He had the right to make those transactions. And the thing he was doing was ingratiating himself to certain people who could help him out later. And the message of the parable seems to be this. This man knew that he had a short time to make provision for his long-term support. And he only had a short opportunity to really get his foot in the door someplace long-term where he'd want to be. And that's sort of like we are in this life. In this life, we only have this life to do what's necessary to get into an eternal state that we want to be in after this life. We got long-term concerns and only a short-term opportunity. Our life is the short-term opportunity. So I think Jesus is saying, use the opportunities you have, your money and everything else, in such a way as to ingratiate you to those who will welcome you into heaven, that they will receive you into everlasting habitations. And this probably just means use your money for the kingdom of God. Maybe use your resources to help bring people to Christ so that they'll greet you there in those eternal habitations too. It's a difficult verse. And exactly, did she have some way that she was seeing it that was especially problematic to her?
No, I think she was just sort of confounded and didn't.
Yeah, the verse 11, you know, if you haven't been faithful in this worldly mammon,
right,
who's going to entrust you with true riches? I believe in the what it's saying is, if you don't steward your money in a way that God is impressed with, he's not going to entrust anything to you in the future either, in heaven. You see, there's that other parable about the talents, where the master gave each of his servants some money to steward. It's kind of similar in some ways to this parable, only with a different outcome. And they were all told to go out and make money for their master. So they did what they did. And then when he came back, he said, one guy gained 10 talents of silver for his master. And his master said, okay, you go and rule 10 cities then. You've shown yourself competent, and I'm going to trust you with the responsibility of ruling 10 cities. And another guy had made 5 talents, and he said, you go rule over 5 cities. So it's like the stewardship of their master's stuff was sort of the proving ground for their qualification to be entrusted with more responsibility and more privilege. And Jesus is saying, if you're not good at stewarding money, why would God give you things of real value to steward? At a later, this life where we're handling God's money, the money that he puts in our hands is his, and we're supposed to be managing it for him, it's the sort of proving ground of whether we can be trusted with his responsibilities. If we don't, then he's not going to give us more. That is, when we go to be with him, to reign with him, he's not going to trust us with much.
And that seems pretty clear. And when I read it again, I was kind of like, what was her question? I fortunately didn't take very good notes on what her question was.
Well, she might have wondered if it was talking about, not being entrusted with more in this life or something. I don't know.
That's possible. Can I ask you another question somewhat related in the same chapter?
Okay. My lines are full, though, so I'm going to have to move along, but go ahead.
Okay. If it's not brief, then you don't have to take it. My question is regarding verse 16 and the expression, everyone is pressing into it, referring to the kingdom of God. She was confused, and that made me kind of confused. Everyone is pressing into it? Maybe there's something we're misunderstanding.
I know it. There's a good example where the word everyone should be probably understood as a hyperbole. There's a lot of use of hyperbole in the Bible, and quite a bit of it in Jesus' teaching. And a lot of that hyperbole is found in sentences that say everybody or nobody, that kind of thing. I mean, the Pharisee or the chief priests at his triumphal entry, they said to each other, "Oh, the whole world has gone after him." People talk that way now too, but we call that a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration, but it's not a misleading exaggeration. It's more like an exaggeration for the sake of making the point emphatically. And when Jesus said everyone is preaching, everyone is pressing into it, I think what he's saying is at that point in time, there were a lot of people interested in his message and his movement. Now, later on, he was abandoned by most of them, but at that point, people were being drawn to his message of the kingdom in large numbers. And like I said, his enemies said the whole world was going after him. That's probably exactly as much an exaggeration and no more, no less, than Jesus saying everyone's coming into the kingdom. But I think the important value of that particular verse is that he says everyone's pressing in or forcing their way in. In the New American Standard, it says the kingdom of God is preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. I think the value of this particular statement is to show that it takes some determination to really enter the kingdom of God. It takes forcing oneself in. Why? Because there's resistance to it. There's social resistance. There's cultural resistance. There's even the resistance of your own sinful nature. You've got to fight. You've got to force yourself into obedience to Christ and into the kingdom against lots of inward and outward resistance. But if you're wondering about the word everyone, I think it's a hyperbole.
Yep, I think I'd agree. All right, Steve, thanks for shedding light on those.
Okay, Kyle, thanks for your call.
Yep, God bless.
You too. Bye now. All right, our next call comes from Alec from Salinas, California. Alec, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is on Colossians 2:16.
Uh-huh.
Reads, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." I know Seventh-day Adventists would say that refers to the annual Sabbath.
They think it refers to the Sabbaths that are associated with the annual festivals, yeah.
So what evidence do they have to support that?
In my opinion, they don't have anything like exegetical evidence. And by exegetical, I mean taking it from an analysis of the Bible itself. I think what they have is, like many of us have, our prejudices. And certainly the leading prejudice of the Seventh-day Adventists is that the Saturday weekly Sabbath is a permanent law for all people and that we all ought to be keeping it. So when Paul comes along and says, don't let anyone judge you about whether you keep Sabbaths or not, they already have it in their mind. Well, he can't mean Saturday, or they would say he doesn't mean the Lord's Sabbath, which that's what they call the Saturday Sabbath. And so they had to look for something else for him to mean. Now, it so happens that in the Jewish religious calendar, there were three festivals a year. at different times, and they were a week long each. And the beginning day of the festival each time and the last day were treated like Sabbaths. They had to be days when people would do no work, and they had a holy gathering and convocation. So what Seventh-day Adventists do is they say, well, those are the Sabbaths he's talking about right there. And he's not talking about the Saturday Sabbath. He's talking about the extra Sabbaths, the ones associated with the festivals and so forth. But I don't think they have any, there's certainly no exegetical reason for that. It's not very common for those high days at the beginning and end of feast. It's not very common to actually call them Sabbaths, although they were treated like Sabbaths in the Bible. And to me, it seems obvious that Paul is talking about the weekly Sabbath because of the way he lists it. He says, let no one, judge you concerning, then he says three things, a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now, festivals came once a year. New moons came once a month. A new moon was simply the beginning of the lunar month. So the moon goes through its phases once a month. So the new moons were monthly. It was the first day of the month. They had to keep that in as a holy day also. And then Sabbaths. So it mentions the annual holy days, the monthly holy days, and the weekly holy days in that order. And as far as I'm concerned, the structure of it certainly points in the direction of him meaning the regular Sabbaths. And if he did not, then he certainly didn't say clearly what he should have said, because he's writing to Gentiles who could easily misunderstand him. If he didn't mean Sabbaths when he said the Sabbaths, then he should have said so, lest these Gentiles get the impression they don't have to keep the Saturday Sabbath. But the fact is, I don't believe the New Testament teaches that we do have to keep the Sabbath, and therefore I think Paul is referring to the Sabbath here, and also the Seventh-day Adventists do the same thing in Romans 14, where Paul says one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. Well, obviously, it seems obvious to me. It means that some people keep a holy day, probably referring to Sabbath, and other people don't keep a holy day. They esteem every day alike. But the Seventh-day Adventists will say, yeah, Paul said that, but actually he doesn't mean Sabbath. He means the other holy days. He's not referring to Sabbath. But, I mean, they really have an uphill fight against Paul on this one, because he said that the ones who don't, he said there's one group that keep esteem one day above another, okay? Whether he refers to the Sabbath or something else, they could debate that. But he says the other people who aren't in that category, they keep every day alike. And certainly no one could be said to keep every day alike if they keep a Saturday Sabbath. So, I mean, Paul describes in the Christian church two legitimate groups. There actually was one group, but two legitimate sets of practice and conviction. Some who felt they should keep holy days, and some who didn't keep any holy days, including Sabbaths. They kept every day alike.
Well, thank you, Steve. That clears it up for me.
Okay, Alec, good to talk to you.
Okay.
Thanks for your call. All right, we have a line open for you also. We're going to talk next to Rick calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. We've got a line that you can call right now if you want to at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You're welcome to call with disagreement. You can call if you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith or anything like that. Or you could just call because you disagree and want to present an alternate viewpoint. And we welcome you in either case. The number, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hey, Rick.
Steve?
Yes, you're on the air. Thank you for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing, buddy? It's been long time since I've listened, long time since I've called. But something struck me early in the show that you were talking about, and you mentioned the word gypsies.
Word what? Which word?
You mentioned gypsies.
Gypsies?
In your first, gypsies.
Today on the air?
The first caller that came in.
No, I don't think I mentioned the gypsies, but go ahead.
I'm pretty sure because me and Michael's in the car and we were listening to you and you said something about the gypsies helped the people to send them on their way. And my question that I wanted to ask is, where would you be able to find that in the Bible, and how can we even find out if there were gypsies back then in that time?
Right. I don't think there were gypsies back then, and you might have been listening to a program before mine. That's possible.
No, actually, it was your program.
Okay, no, I didn't mention any gypsies.
He said he didn't mention no gypsies, Mike.
No. No, we were talking about the Babylonians and the Assyrians and Israel and Judah, and we were talking about the return of the exiles. But no, there were no gypsies around in those days.
Yeah, but on the exiled Jews who were sent on their way or something like that.
Yeah, they were in Babylon for 70 years, right?
Mm-hmm. Right. All right, we must have misunderstood you because a few friends of mine told me that there were gypsies back in those days, and we've been trying to locate throughout the Old Testament. And even in the New Testament, we haven't found any distinction or anything to lead us that they were.
Well, you know what? I said there weren't any gypsies back then, but I couldn't be sure because the Bible doesn't mention any gypsies. But the word gypsies, I think there is uncertainty, scholarly uncertainty, as to the actual origin of the gypsies. The reason they're called gypsies is because it was once thought, at least, that they came from Egypt. And gypsy comes from the word Egypt. But I don't know that there's any research or scholarly proof that they originated from Egypt. That was it's possible that some of them did. If they did, they could have, you know, their ancestors could have certainly been around in biblical times. But I don't think anyone was calling them gypsies at that time. There were Egyptians. It's possible that some nomadic people of Egyptian extraction had gone up into Europe in those days, and later, you know, their descendants were called gypsies. I couldn't argue yay or nay about that. But
I appreciate your insight on that and everything else. It's just after so long of trying to find something, and then when I thought I heard what I heard, I was like, yes, I got something.
I'm sorry.
I have to commend you on the last call on the Sabbath and everything. I have never heard a complete breakdown on that the way you just put it. And God bless you for that. It was tremendous.
Okay, Rick, thanks. Appreciate your call.
God bless, Steve.
It's good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Yusef Lateef. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, brother. How are you doing?
You know, you can kind of hear how I'm doing. My voice
your
isn't
voice
what it should
better,
be.
Better, definitely.
Well, it sounds better. It sounds better, but if you could hear it at my end, if you could feel it in your throat, you'd know I wasn't all better yet. But I'm glad I sound better.
Yeah, you definitely sound a lot better. So anyway, I was calling about, you were talking about the parable of that one steward in Luke chapter 16.
Yeah.
And I was just calling to share some information that had happened for myself. I had changed phone providers some time back. And anyway, when I finished with the previous provider, I had a remaining balance. And at the time, I didn't have the money to pay it. And so after a little while, I'd forgotten about it. And then later on, I'd be getting this notice, basically, telling me that, you know, they wanted to do this thing where they wanted to cut the amount in half that I owed. And so I was like, that's kind of odd. And so I was feeling like I was getting a leading to go ahead and, you know, pay the, you know, this half amount or whatever of the balance and stuff like that. And so when I called the company up and I was talking to them, they were helping me understand that a lot of different companies actually have been doing such a thing, especially with the economy they're in, where it's at right now.
Right. They'd rather get half than nothing. Yeah.
Yeah, there you go. You just said it right there. And so it's almost like I see the wisdom of God being exercised, you know, like in this current day. So anyway, that's the only comment I was calling to share. So.
Oh, okay. Well, thanks for calling.
Love you, brother. You take care. Enjoy the rest.
Okay, you keep paying your bills.
Amen.
All right. Bye-bye. God bless you. Bye now.
Thank you. God bless you, too. Bye.
All right. We're going to talk next to Jose from Las Vegas, our third call from Las Vegas today. We have some lines open also if you want to call at 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. Yeah, I know if you listen regularly, you thought I might be a guest host because my voice is not normal, but it's closer to normal than it's been for a while. We'll get over it. We're going to keep doing the show. And if you want to talk, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. Jose, excuse me. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, hi, Steve. I'm glad to hear you're doing okay. You're doing a lot better now.
It is better. I mean, I taught 3 hours today, and I managed it.
Well, my question is, I just came across 1 Corinthians 15:28. And
about those who baptize for the dead, huh?
No. 1 Corinthians 15:28.
Yeah.
Is what it says that when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back and he puts everything under control, then he's going to subject himself to the Father.
Yeah.
And then the Father is going to take over or something like that. So my question is, what is our Lord Jesus going to do after that?
Yeah, that's a good question. You know, that one verse does kind of stick in the throat when you're reading through, because it says something that's out of the ordinary, and it's in no, to my knowledge, there's no other comment in the Bible that clarifies it. What Paul says there is that when every enemy of Christ has been put under his feet,
uh-huh.
then he is going to, as it were, turn the kingdom, the completed kingdom, over to his Father.
Yeah.
And be subject to his Father again. So it sounds like, I mean, Paul doesn't give any further explanation than what we have there, so we kind of have to put it together as best we can. It sounds like he's saying that ever since Jesus went to heaven and sat on the throne, he has been ruling, and his Father's been kind of has stepped back and let Jesus do it. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead, he said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." So
mm-hmm.
the Father pretty much put Jesus in charge of the universe, you know, and he's the king of everything. Now, in the 2,000 years that Jesus has been in that role, he's been advancing toward a certain goal, and that goal is that every one of his enemies will be put under his feet. Now, that might sound strange to people who think of Jesus as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know, who would never hurt a flea, but he's at spiritual war. The Bible indicates that ever since Jesus took the throne, he is the commander of armies of saints, us. We're in a spiritual warfare and mm-hmm. conquering his enemies. Now, his enemies are not conquered with swords and spears and guns and bombs. His enemies are conquered with the word of God. The sword that proceeds out of his mouth is the weapon, and that's our weapon in the spiritual warfare. So, in other words, preaching the gospel. As we preach the gospel, and as people respond to Christ and come under his lordship, then he has conquered another enemy. Just like I and you, we were his enemies at one time, but he conquered us. He conquered us with the word of God, and now we're on his side. And so the idea is for all of his enemies to get conquered that way. Now, in my understanding of Scripture, it seems to me that not every last one is going to be conquered in that way. I believe that his desire is that everyone would come to repentance, but some will not. And then I think the ones who do not, he'll conquer another way. You know, I think he'll have to conquer them forcibly. But the point is, one way or another, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It says in Philippians chapter 2. So every enemy of his is going to come under his subjection. And that's what Paul says is happening right now. It says Christ must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. Paul's referring to the campaign from the time that Jesus went to heaven and sat on the throne till the time that he's conquered all his enemies. Now, there are some people, like post-millennialists, they believe that everyone's going to be converted eventually, and that's the way that all his enemies are going to be brought under his feet. Others are not so convinced of that. I myself am not so convinced of that. But I mean, I'd like it. That'd be nice if that happened. I hope it does. But I don't know that the Bible gives that assurance sufficient for me to say that that's going to happen. But the question is, of course, after that happens, after all his enemies are subdued,
uh-huh.
whether it's by conversion or by a combination of conversion and, you know, conquest by force, once every knee has bowed and confessed that Jesus is Lord, what then happens? And this is where we have no information elsewhere in Scripture except in this one verse. I mean, we have other verses that tell us that Jesus is reigning and that he's at war and so forth. But this one verse is the only one in the Bible that tells us that after all his enemies are subdued,
uh-huh.
he's going to turn the kingdom over to the Father. It's like the Father has put Jesus in charge of things and stepped back and
uh-huh.
let Jesus run everything. But then Jesus is going to say, okay, I did it. Dad, you know, I fixed it. You know, the enemies are all conquered. Now your kingdom is yours again. I'm going to give it back to you as a gift to my Father. And so I don't know what that's going to look like because Paul doesn't tell us. I don't know if, I mean, obviously Jesus is still going to reign, but apparently he's going to reign as a regent under his father in a more direct sense than now. Paul obviously knew more about this than he was saying, and that's our problem. He had a picture in his mind of what was going to happen, and he only said these words and didn't tell us all that was there. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said that there was a time he was caught up in the third heaven and he heard all kinds of things. Some of them, he said, were unlawful for him to utter. That means that he had all kinds of revelations from God, some of which he just never bothered to tell or couldn't tell. Mm-hmm. And it seems to me like his understanding of what's going to happen after Jesus has conquered all his enemies, I'm sure Paul's understanding of that was much fuller than anything he told us. I don't know if it was unlawful for him to utter it or if he just never got around to writing it in his epistles to the churches. But I can't answer it in any detail because, well, maybe it's unlawful to be uttered. I don't know. Paul didn't tell us. It's a curious verse, though.
Yes, it is, because my mother, she's a Jehovah's Witness.
Yeah.
And then she kind of used that verse to let me know that Jesus was not God. And he was going to subject himself to God, the true God, and Jesus is not God, or something like that. That was
well,
her understanding.
See, yeah, but that verse doesn't prove that any more than the verses in the Gospels where Jesus said that he was subject to his Father when he was here. I mean, Jesus always said that he was subject to his Father, and that he didn't come to do his own will but his Father's will, and to glorify his Father, not himself. I mean, Jesus continually was making distinctions between himself and his Father. But the confusing thing is that in the same book, John, where he did that, and all those things I just quoted came from John, that book of John also says that he's God, and he actually indicated that if you've seen him, you've seen the Father, and he and the Father are one, and he's in the Father, and the Father's in him. So, in whatever sense, the Bible teaches that Jesus is God, he didn't deny it when he was on earth, and it's not a denial of it in talking about what happens after this. There is a distinction between Jesus and the Father. That's every Trinitarian Orthodox Christian teaches there's a difference between Jesus and the Father. So the Jehovah's Witness doesn't really get anywhere by pointing out that this verse talks about a distinction between Jesus and his Father. How Jesus is going to turn the kingdom over to his Father. Well, I mean, you've got 100 verses in the New Testament that talk about Jesus and his Father as separate entities. But you also have a lot of verses that talk about him and the Father being one. So we obviously what's involved here is the concept of the Trinity. But how it is involved is not all that clear. Lots of people are more clear on this than I am because they're willing to just accept what the creeds say. I'm still looking for my information from the Bible itself, and the Bible does not explain the Trinity very clearly. I believe in the Trinity. I believe the Bible is best understood through a Trinitarian framework. But I have to say it's not explained clearly. So I have to live without a clear understanding of that.
Okay. Yeah, I didn't know what to say.
See what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. They'll spend their whole time pointing out verses where Jesus and the Father are mentioned as separate from each other. Then you'd spend your time pointing out verses where they're mentioned as being one or where Jesus is said to be God. And it's a stalemate because, the stalemate is they think that their verses cancel out your verses, you know, whereas what they don't understand is the Trinitarian view accepts their verses and your verses. That's why there is a Trinity view. The Trinity view exists because there are these different messages that you get from different parts of the Scripture about Jesus and his Father. And the Trinity doctrine is an attempt to harmonize all of them. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses just say, it's too hard to harmonize. We'll just give up on that. We'll just take these verses here. We'll look at these verses that say Jesus and the Father are separate, but we won't do justice to or take seriously the verses that say he is God.
That's so, exactly what they do.
I know that's what they do. I've had a lot of dealings with them. So, I mean, the same thing to tell your mother is that, you know, to believe in the Trinity does not mean that you can't see Jesus and the Father as separate. Actually, that's exactly how the Trinity states it. God is in three persons, the Father and the Son, that's Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, even the Trinity doctrine itself says they're separate. but they are one in substance, the doctrine says, as it's usually formulated.
Okay, well, thank you. Thank you for your answer, and I hope you keep getting better.
I hope I do, too. I hope I get better and better every day.
Okay, God bless you.
All right, God bless you, too, Jose. I hope you get better every day, too. Yeah, we're all supposed to be getting more like Jesus.
Thank you.
All right, bye now.
Bye.
All right, we're going to talk next to James from Independence, Oregon. James, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, thanks, bro. Just a comment for myself and one coming from you on Yosef's call from Eugene, the previous caller. And I wonder if Steve Gregg didn't pay his phone bill for a couple months and they offered to pay half. I'm thinking that Steve Gregg would have paid the whole thing. Is that what you were – I felt like you almost wanted to say it. What's your comment on that, bro?
Well, that's a good question. I believe in paying your debts. And I actually don't even believe in declaring bankruptcy. But if for some reason you had to declare bankruptcy and you were freed of your debts, I think you should still pay off your debts. But it's a different situation if your creditor comes to you and says, you know what, we'd be happy just to get half of that. You know, I think we should pay our debts because it's a matter of integrity. It's a matter of keeping our word. And there's a thing in Proverbs chapter 6, I guess it is, where it talks, or 3, that talks about paying your vows and not doing surety for something. It says, if you've gotten yourself into that kind of commitment, it says, go and deliver yourself like a bird and ask your neighbor to deliver you. There's a time when, you know, if you can't pay what you owe, although you're, you know, determined to do so, if you don't have the money, the Bible actually says, go and see if the one you owe would be willing to take less. If they say no, then you should still pay them the whole amount. But if they say, yeah, I'd be glad to take less, then I think it'd still be great to pay them the whole amount if that's what you owe and if you have it. But I don't think there's any sin in taking their offer, you know?
That's a great distinction. That's a great distinction, bro. I'm glad you broke it down that way, and I sure appreciate that.
Okay, James, good to hear from you.
Thanks.
Okay, bye now. All right, let's talk to Kevin from Amity, Oregon. I used to live in Amity, and Kevin is a man I know, although I never really saw you in Amity very much. I was usually in McMinnville. Hi, Kevin.
How you doing, Steve?
All right.
Hey, a couple things, but just a comment on your moon and Sabbath days and everything else.
Yeah.
Obviously, the festivals were the feast days.
Yeah.
The Sabbaths were the weekly Sabbaths and so forth. But moon days, how were they judging them according to moon days? And I'm not trying to trap you into that. That would be that, remember, every moon day, as our conversation that we had last time, talking about how they go before the Sanhedrin or the Pharisaic Sanhedrin or the Sadduceic Sanhedrin. And every moon sighting, the new moon, had to be verified. And it did not, if everybody in Israel could see the new moon, but the Sanhedrin did not verify it according to their oral laws and everything, there was no new moon. It automatically moved to the next day.
I heard that from you, but I've never heard that anywhere else. And I'm not doubting you because there's a lot of things that were in the Jewish rabbinic traditions. I mean, there's thousands and thousands of pages of rabbinic traditions that I've never read. So I don't know everything they said, but I'd actually never heard anyone bring that up prior to you bringing it up. And
in the Jerusalem Talmud. And,
yeah.
And they actually give an illustration of a Rabbi Joseph who goes in and actually does it, and he has to go before both Sanhedrins, and they accept. There was three of them: his servant, his son, and himself. That, and they accept his. One of them accepts him and his son, and rejects the servant. The other one accepts him and his servant, but rejects the son. And it demonstrates that there were two Sanhedrins, but it also demonstrates that they had the final authority. Also, there was another rabbi who was actually, and this is also written in it, where he went before Gamaliel II, which is the grandson of the Gamaliel that taught Paul.
Paul, yeah.
And he actually went before him on the Feast of Atonement. And in the Feast of Atonement, the guy said, no, we didn't verify it. You have to keep it the following day, which is you had to fast on that day, and it was also a Sabbath. High Sabbath. And so basically he was in a lot of distress, and it talks about all this, and finally at the very end, after he consults with a lot of other your super rabbis and everything, they said, no, he is head of the Sanhedrin, you have to do what he says, and it does, and it doesn't matter when, that everybody else saw it and you knew it, and you knew that the testimony of the others wasn't right. Whatever Gamaliel says is it. And
let me jump in a minute, Devin, because I have to say I find this confusing, and I've got a hunch that a lot of my listeners do.
Okay.
You are saying that the new moon, which was a monthly festival of the Jews, had to be verified each month by the Sanhedrin, correct?
That's right.
And it was not enough just to see it in the sky.
That's right. It was, and that was written up in the Talmuds, and gave several illustrations of
now,
that.
Now, my next question is, what's at stake in this issue? I mean, it's interesting, kind of, but I just wondered, is this going somewhere? Because I'm afraid we're going to run out of time before we get to the point.
Yeah, actually, the point is that when we see that when he says, "Let no one judge you,"
yeah,
Paul was literally telling them, you know, they could judge you on the Sabbath. Christ was judged on the Sabbath. You know they could judge you on the feast, but what was the new moon judging? It was every new moon, that even the idea of citing it. When did the beginning of your month start? Therefore, the feast that fell during the month, what day did you observe it on?
Oh, yeah.
Well, it was according to when the high priest, I don't care if you see it in the sky, or not the high priest, but the Sanhedrin, they decided it. And if the Sanhedrin didn't decide it, there was no new moon. And you kept the feast day on the day that they said, or you were basically expelled. Anyways, that's one of it. The other question, the question that I actually called on, is obviously I have a little problem with this old hyperbole. You know,
okay.
Hyperbole, just a little bit of background, comes from the word where we eat hair, and bole, or bole, to throw, and hyper, hyper, or hyper, to throw beyond. So the idea is you're throwing beyond what is actually there, and that's what where we get it. Another word for we would use it today, where someone might not be familiar with hyperbole, how about tall story, stretching the story, a fishtail.
Well, it's not that kind of a hyperbole. Is not that kind of an exaggeration. It's an exaggeration, but a fishtail is usually an exaggeration to kind of mislead. Where a hyperbole is something that's a figure of speech that everyone would recognize, and therefore it would not be misleading. Like if I said, you know, I'm going to be off here in a second. Well, it's really not really a second. It's actually 60 seconds. If I say, I'll be just a second, that's a hyperbole. But I'm not lying. Because everyone knows that it's not a second. I'd like to talk more about this with you, Kevin, but we're out of time. If you want to call tomorrow early, we can talk about the hyperbole more.
Okay.
Thanks for the call, brother.
All right.
Okay. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio, lots of money. And we don't have any advertisements or sponsors or underwriters. We just depend on listeners who like to hear the program to help us pay the bills. If you'd like to do that, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find the address and all kinds of free resources at our website. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.